Well, that was a very sweet providence there. Many of you don't know this, but Alex has known the Brandenburgs since their college days over 10 years ago. And I think in those days, Alex was a bearded, long-haired lead singer in a grunge band or something like that. And to think that they would end up in the same church with him as pastor to baptize their first child, that's a great blessing. That's a beautiful thing. You can take a look in your bulletin at page 8. We're in Luke 11 again this morning, and we expect at Christmas season to receive blessings, don't we? You know, not just wrapped gifts, but simpler blessings, the simpler things like a time off from work or a break from school and the studying that it requires, or maybe extra time to spend with the people that you love, or maybe even just a chance to watch the team that you follow, you know, simple blessings. But Christians, of course, have to realize that there are other blessings available with Advent, some of which should be left behind, some of them marveled over, and some taken hold of and pursued. In Luke chapter 11, we saw last week that Jesus had healed a man of his demon possession to demonstrate the coming kingdom of God. And in his words and the interaction with people that follows after that healing, some of those other blessings become known. So you young Christians, as you listen to this, you're going to hear there's a woman who speaks to Jesus, and she says something to him that's very striking. What does she mean by what she says? See if you can tell as we read Luke 11, beginning in verse 24. Jesus is speaking. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As Jesus said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would move among us, that you would teach us, even as you have by the words of Jesus, because we know that you are here now with us, even as you were there then at this time in Scripture. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to see. Would you stir in us new life yet again, even as you've given us new life in Christ? Would you stir in us eyes to see and understand your good news for us, and to believe, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. When I was a boy, my family lived down the street from my grandparents, my mother's parents here in Dallas, just a block down the street. And what that meant on Christmas, of course, was that after we had our own Christmas morning family gathering around the tree, we would get up and get dressed, clean ourselves up, and walk down the street to grandparents' house, grandmother and grandfather. We called my grandmother Gran. And we would have a gathering with some extended family, cousins, aunts, uncles, and such. You know the deal. And at this point in her life, my grandmother had reached kind of a stage in which she was becoming forgetful, but she loved to give gifts to her family, and so she would wrap gifts that she had bought months before, and she would wrap them, and she wouldn't often put a name tag on it. She would set it on a shelf and leave it, you know, for Christmas, and then, you know, Christmas time would come around, and she would try to remember who it was for. She wouldn't really know. And on one occasion, she handed a Christmas gift to me. It was a box about this size, and I took it, and she said, This is for you. Merry Christmas. And I took it, and I unwrapped it, and all the families gathered around there, people unwrapping their own things. And I opened it up, and inside that box was an enormous costume jewelry necklace. It was like one of those choker necklaces or collar necklaces or something. I think it weighed a pound, maybe 2 pounds. I don't know, it was white and pearly and heavy, and it was just the sort of thing that my great Aunt Jane would wear. And so, you know, seeing it, I knew what the deal was at that moment. And so I held it up in the room. Everybody could see this thing, and I was kind of embarrassed. And I said, thanks. And my grandmother, of course, was more embarrassed than I was. She took it away from me. She said, no, that's for Aunt Jane. She took it away. It was definitely not the Christmas gift I was hoping for. Likewise, this is definitely not the Christmas text of Scripture that you were hoping for. This is kind of like a big choker collar necklace that you weren't anticipating receiving. Here we have a desert wandering demon, a person possessed, and an unknown woman crowding into Jesus' personal space. It is not the stuff of Yuletide cheer. But be patient. I think it has something for us. Luke includes this short teaching by Jesus on the spirit world as post-miracle commentary. Again, this is what we saw last week. He had healed a man miraculously of his demon possession, and Jesus is giving some commentary. That's how Luke includes it. Matthew includes it a little bit differently in his gospel account. He includes it on its own, sort of a standalone section of Scripture and teaching. Mark and John don't include it at all, but paired with this unexpected interjection by an unnamed woman, it reveals some blessings for us, some futile and some mysterious and some indisputably real. The commentary on the spirit world is, I think, a warning. It's a warning. As the kingdom of God comes, don't put your hope in worldly blessing. Don't put your hope in worldly blessing because you will find it to be futile and even dangerous. Verse 24, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I'll return to my house from which I came. You know, again, Jesus is thinking in terms of having just healed a man of his demon possession. And so he elaborates a bit for the crowd and teaches them something to think of in regard to the spirit world. And he suggests that this demon leaves a person and passes through waterless places. I'm not exactly sure what that means. There are different places in Scripture that suggest that the demons favored the desolate desert areas where they might have tended to go. I don't know, but this demon evidently decides he can't find a place, and so he decides, I'll return to my house that I already left, meaning the person that had hosted me already. I'll just go back to that person. And so the demon goes back. Verse 25, and when it comes, it finds the house, that is the person, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Now, I think I'd be right in saying this. Don't parse this story too far. You know, don't take the details of this too seriously. I don't think that this is a clear description of the way that demons work. I mean, for instance, I don't expect, I'm kind of guessing here, but I don't expect that a demon is going to see an opportune host and realize, hey, I can share this with my friends and go and bring some other demons even worse and share it with them. I don't think demons share with each other very well. I would guess. That's probably not quite the point of this little story, this teaching that Jesus is offering. Rather, I think it's a warning. It's a warning. Don't put your hope in the so-called blessing of worldly efforts. It's really no blessing at all. In the verses that preceded, again, the Pharisees had spoken to Jesus. They had observed him cast out a demon from this man, and they had criticized him for it. They had tried to debunk his authority, as we saw last week. They had suggested to the crowd that, no, this man, don't pay attention to him. He just casts out demons by Beelzebul, by Satan. That's what they were trying to do to debunk his authority. And those Pharisees had disciples, and they had claimed to cast out demons, and perhaps they had. in some way or another. But in what way were the Pharisees known to help people? What did the Pharisees do? What were they known for? They would help people by providing rules. That was the way that Pharisees went about their religious observance. You know, the Mosaic law of the Old Testament included 600 plus some laws that you can find throughout the Old Testament. And the Pharisees were very zealous to try to follow those laws. To their credit, they very much wanted to please God, and they were zealous to follow those laws. And in their zeal, they came up with an oral tradition of even more laws that they used as a fence, as it were, to keep themselves from even getting close to the laws that actually mattered. And so they offered laws. They wanted to please God, but they missed the point. Deep down, that they realized they couldn't possibly observe and obey all of the laws of the Old Testament, and certainly not all of the extra laws that they'd created for themselves. And so, as a cover for their failure, they became concerned with their outward appearance. Maybe that sounds familiar to you. Maybe you do that too. You know, we certainly all are tempted to do that. And they were so tempted to do that, they lived a lifestyle of covering themselves with an outward appearance that Jesus accused them. He said, you're like whitewashed tombs. In other words, on the outside, you look righteous, but inside, you're just full of dead bones. You're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, he said to them. This is what Jesus is warning about. If you seek blessing in worldly ways, in other words, if you seek blessing by following rules, or by changing your behavior, or by replacing something bad with anything good that's not Jesus, then you're asking for trouble. Last week, we considered the fact that nature can't stand a vacuum, right? That whole deal about flying on an airplane and your ears can feel the popping pressure of the vacuum, you know, of air, not brains, but the vacuum of air in your head, right? And you can feel that nature can't stand a vacuum. In the same way, your soul can't stand a vacuum. Your soul will not put up with a vacuum. If you rid yourself of one demon, something else will take its place. Something else will certainly take its place. I mean, you know, from the days of people smoking cigarettes so commonly in our society, it's less so nowadays, but when people were trying to stop smoking cigarettes, what did they do? Well, they had to do something with their hands or with their mouth, and so often they would chew gum or chew on a toothpick or something like that. They had to replace it with something else. When people are realizing that they're subject to sexual temptation, it becomes a great struggle for them. They'll replace it with something else. Maybe it's exercise. They'll try to distract themselves with some other, maybe more healthy activity, perhaps. People who grow up in poverty oftentimes will grow up replacing the fear and doubts and uncertainties of poverty with a great work ethic. And they'll work really hard to try to overcome that, replacing a bad thing with, a good thing. Or people who struggle with depression might take some advice and say, well, I'm going to replace my depression with discipline to read Scripture, and I'm going to pour myself into God's Word, and I'm going to do this good thing in place of this bad thing. And they're just replacing the one with the other. They're replacing the bad with the good. And in spiritual terms, their house is now swept and in order. About 200 years ago, a Scottish pastor named Thomas Chalmers called this the expulsive power of a new affection. I want to read to you a little section from his sermon on that topic. He said, "Seldom do any of our habits or flaws disappear by a process of extinction through reasoning or by the mere force of mental determination. Reason and willpower are not enough, but what cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. A young man may cease to idolize pleasure, but it's only because the idol of wealth has become stronger and enables him to discipline himself for prosperous business. Even the love of money ceases to have mastery over the heart if it's drawn into another world of ideology and politics, and he's now lorded over by the love of power. But there is not one of these transformations in which the heart is left without an object. Its desire for one particular object may be conquered, but its desire for some object of absolute love is unconquerable. In other words, your soul hates a vacuum. If you take one bad thing and get rid of it, you're going to replace it with something else. Something else is going to be in its place. And the problem is, if that new thing, that new affection is just a worldly blessing, then all you've done is put yourself in order for another false idol to take its place. And in our society, there are lots of options for that, aren't there? I mean, Christmas time kind of invites it, isn't it? That's sort of what our society, in the secular sense, celebrates at Christmas, is the opportunity to replace the old with the new. You know, we're tired of the old, it's become bad, we're bored with it, and so let's just replace it with the new. And that's what we so often do. And that's why the gospel is slow to move in a society like ours, a society that is so prosperous, that's so full of material blessings, worldly blessings. We just have too many other affections to which we can attach our hearts. People who are troubled by poverty and pain and loss and want are regularly shown in Scripture as being closer to the kingdom of God than those who are swept clean and in order. That's a common occurrence. That's why the prostitutes and the tax collectors, Jesus says, are entering the kingdom of God before you Pharisees. You've got your lives swept clean and in order. You have no need for this. Or so you think. You've got other affections. But it's only a worldly blessing, and it is futile. It's even dangerous. The only deliverance from that is a new affection from God Himself. And so recognize that Advent season calls you to marvel at the mystery of incarnational blessing. The mystery of incarnational blessing. Jesus pauses in his teaching here. I guess he reaches the end of his desert wandering demon story, and he pauses, you know, maybe, and people have a chance to say something, to ask a question. And so a woman speaks up. A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Now, does that strike you as a little bit forward? I mean, has anybody said that to you? Imagine you come into the theater and you're having a conversation with somebody, you know, overhears your conversation, and they speak up and say, "Hey, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." I think you'd feel a little uncomfortable. It's just a little bit forward. I mean, it's kind of invading his personal space. The English Standard Version, which is what you have here in the bulletin, tends toward a more literal translation of the actual words from the original languages, and that's what you have here. The NIV, the New International Version, kind of softens it a bit. The NIV says, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." That's a little bit more acceptable to, you know, to our ears. They're sensitive to such forward comments. And that is, I think, after all, what she was after, I expect. In our terms, in our day and age, we might say, "Your mother must be so proud of you." Right? I mean, that's kind of the sense of what she's after. But there's actually a little more going on here than just that. But that's kind of what we would say. There's so much more to this, though, than I think even she could possibly have known. Because does this woman know who he is? I don't know. We don't know that. I mean, it's possible she has some theological understanding. There had been, after all, we saw last week, some in this crowd who had speculated upon Jesus casting a demon out of the man. They speculated, could this be the son of David? There was some theological thinking going on in this crowd. But even so, even if she was in that camp, even still, they probably could not have known the irony, the great irony of her literal words, "the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you." Could she have realized how mysteriously absurd these observations were? And they were observations. I mean, she was simply observing the obvious, right? This is actually a human man before me. She was just taking that for granted, I suppose, as was the rest of the crowd, as would you or I in the same circumstance. This is a human man in front of me. And yet, the man in front of her also was, to quote from the Apostle John, the Word that was in the beginning with God and was God. The one through whom all things were made, and without whom was not anything made that had been made. The one who stood before her was the Son of God, the infinite, eternal, immutable, omnipotent, and even omnipresent second person of the Trinity. This one in front of her was the very source of wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth in all of creation. This one in person in front of her was the second person of the Trinity, who had never not been and who will never not be. That's who this was. And that this one should have required a womb for physical germination, and that this one would have required a mother's milk for physical nurture, is astonishing. Is it not? I mean, that should be mind-blowing to you, to even begin to try to grasp that. That alone should be enough for you to ponder during the Advent season. I mean, just go home and sit down in the chair next to your Christmas tree with a cup of coffee or hot chocolate and ponder this reality. Think about how could this possibly be, and try to make sense of it. The mystery of the incarnation will bless you. But it has been a hard blessing to come by in the history of the church. Do you know that? And this mystery captivated the early church in the early days and centuries of the church. For the first 300 years of the church, the first 300 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, besides violence and deadly persecution — it was, after all, illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire — besides the violent and deadly persecution, there were two pressing problems, two pressing mysteries that the church had to deal with, that Christians had to deal with. They couldn't really, even until 325 AD, they couldn't just gather together and deal with it as a group. But in the year 325 AD, they could. Those two problems were, for one, the canon of Scripture. What is the Bible? Not the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament. For hundreds of years, they knew what the Old Testament was. But the New Testament, the gospel accounts of the apostles and the letters that Paul and Peter and others had written, what is exactly the canon of Scripture? That's a conversation for another time. But the second problem was the person of Jesus. Who exactly was this man? And how are we to think of him? Was he a man? Was he a God? Was he the God? Was he both a man and God? It's a mystery. It was a great mystery then. It was hard for them to wrap their minds and hearts around, just as much as it is for you and me if we think about it for long. And they wrestled with it. In 325 AD, finally, there was a political opportunity for Christians to gather around together at the Council of Nicaea. It was the first great council of the church. And one of the matters, maybe the most important and pressing matter they dealt with, was the person of Jesus, because there was at the time a teaching by a man named Arius, a teaching that the Word, Jesus, was not truly God, but rather a created being. Arius and others were just trying to make sense of it, and so they were explaining away the deity of Christ in favor of his humanity. And a man named Athanasius rose up at the time. Athanasius is one of the great theologians of the early church, has come to be, and he wrote a little book at that time called On the Incarnation. I've got a copy of it right here. I'm going to read just a couple of sentences from it for you. Here in a moment. Athanasius wrote this little book. I think he was young. He was in his 20s when he wrote it. It's a remarkable theological work. And in it, he reasons through what he calls the divine dilemma, that is, the fall into sin of the human race, and the dilemma that it posed to God, and the solution that God would come up with it. And Athanasius writes of it this way. He says, "It was our sorry case." I love this is the English translation. It's a good English translation. "It was our sorry case that caused the Word to come down, our transgression that called out His love for us, so that He made haste to help us and to appear among us. It is we who were the cause of His taking human form, and for our salvation, that in His great love He was both born and manifested in a human body. For God had made man this way, that is, as an embodied spirit, and had willed that he should remain in incorruption, but men, having turned from the contemplation of God to evil of their own devising, had come inevitably under the law of death." That's the divine dilemma that Athanasius described, and he goes on to reason through why it was that God became a man. He reasoned that Jesus must be fully man and fully God. He had to be. There was no other way, because only a man and only God Himself could unravel the corruption of sin. He explains that if it had only required repentance, that is, for men to stop behaving in bad ways, if that's all that it had required, then it wouldn't have required the incarnation. But our problem is not our behavior. Our problem is, to use the modern term, our identity. Our problem is our heart. Our problem is not that we sin. Our problem is that we are sinners, and we can't escape who we are. The divine dilemma required a solution that only the infinite, eternal, immutable, omnipotent, and omnipresent God Himself could provide. And so the Apostle Paul writes of Jesus in this way in Colossians chapter 1. Listen carefully to these words. "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And by that, of course, he doesn't mean that he was created. He was the firstborn of all of creation. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Imagine that. A man, Jesus, in whom all of creation is holding together. Ponder that this afternoon. "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." He was, in other words, fully God and fully man. Athanasius actually suggests, I honestly hadn't thought of it quite this way before reading Athanasius, he suggests that the Word, the Logos of God, knit himself together inside of the womb of a woman whom he had knit together inside the womb of her mother. Think about that for a moment. He knit himself together inside the womb of the woman whom he had knit together inside the womb of her own mother. This is the power of God at work in the incarnation, and it is mysterious. And confined to a body, to a human body, he was not confined. He was still able to command the creation from a distance. You know, he healed the centurion's servant from a distance. The centurion knew that he would do it. "Don't bother coming to my house, Lord. You're a man of authority. Just speak and it will be done." And Jesus marveled, "Hey, that's faith. It's done." And that's all he had to do, is say the word, and it was done at a distance. He never went to see the servant, and yet he could heal the servant from a distance. Why? Because he is the infinite creator of all things. All of creation is at his beck and command. Everything that he says it should do, it does. He stopped the wind and the waves with a nod of his head. Even confined to a body, he was not confined. How can it be that the infinite God could occupy the body of a man? Well, the mystery of the incarnation is something like this on our terms. You know, this past week, the country observed, the world observed, the funeral of George H.W. Bush, the 41st president. And it made me remember how in 1992, I lived in Houston, Texas. It was my first job out of college, and I had moved there, was working there, living in an apartment with some friends. And that was the year, of course, that the Bushes left the White House and moved back to Houston, George and Barbara Bush. And I saw in the newspaper about their move. It was big news, homecoming to Houston. And they were moving into a neighborhood, into a home in a neighborhood kind of just about a mile down the road from the apartment complex where I lived on the west side of Houston. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I'm on a bike ride one day. I'll just go and ride by there. So I went and I rode my bike by there. I rode right up the street in the cul-de-sac and stopped my bike right in front of the house where they were going to move in. Unfortunately, they weren't there. I would have loved to have shaken his hand and brought him some fresh-baked cookies or something like that. They weren't there, but it was a strange thing for me to stand there with my bicycle in front of an ordinary home and to imagine the leader of the free world is moving into this normal abode. And he did. George and Barbara moved into that house, and that's where they lived. And yet, living there in that normal house, was he then any less the naval aviator World War II hero that he was? No. Was he any less the ambassador that he served as in the government? No. Was he any less the intelligence director that had been his job years before? No. Was he any less the congressman from Texas? No. Was he any less the vice president? Was he any less the president and leader of the free world formally at that point in his life? Was he any less those things because he lived in a humble abode in West Houston? No. He was still all those things. So also with the incarnation of Christ. Because he's confined to the body of a man, he is not confined. He is still the Lord of the universe, the creator of all things. And why should that matter to us at Advent? It should matter for this one simple reason. It should draw your heart to praise God. It should draw your heart to marvel at the incarnation. It should draw your soul to worship. After all, Luke tells us that Mary pondered these things in her heart when she was told that she would bear the Son of God in her womb. She pondered these things in her heart. It should do the same to us. It should draw us to praise and to worship. The woman who spoke these words to Jesus was right. You know, in the first century, a woman was, in fact, considered blessed vicariously through a son who accomplished great things. And so she was right in saying this. And Jesus responds. He does her the dignity of responding to her. And he does so by not denying her comment, but enhancing it with the reality of regenerational blessing. The reality of regenerational blessing. Verse 28, but he said to her, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. In other words, if Jesus were a Texan, he would say, ma'am, you're right. Blessed is my mother. But it's better than you think. Blessed, I tell you, is the one, including you, ma'am, who is my disciple. Blessed is the one who hears the word of God and keeps it. The problem with that, of course, is that in our fallen condition, no one can hear or keep. No one can do that. Right? I mean, that's why we have this passage in John chapter 3, that famous section. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, comes to Jesus and inquires of his teaching, and Jesus explains to him, unless one is born again, he cannot see, or I would insert, hear the kingdom of God. He says to Nicodemus, this great teacher who knew all of Scripture in the Old Testament, he says to him, you, Nicodemus, must be born again. And of course, he's talking there. They have a great conversation. He's talking not about being reborn from the womb, but rather being reborn from God. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. In other words, blessed are those who are regenerate. Blessed are those who have been given new birth so that they can hear, so that they can keep by faith the word of God. In January, next month, I've mentioned to you before that we're going to have elder nominations here in our congregation. And one of the greatest challenges of elders in the church is an interesting one. It sounds daunting and even somewhat presumptuous. One of the greatest challenges of being an elder in the church is the challenge to discern regeneration. Elders don't determine regeneration. Don't mishear me. Elders in the church, no human being can determine regeneration. That's the point of Scripture. No one can. But elders are called to discern it in the church. When we have new members come and join our church, we have a sit-down conversation with them and some elders to talk about what is Jesus doing in your lives. Tell us how the gospel has blessed your life. What is the Lord doing in you? How do you see the Holy Spirit working in your life? We're trying to discern regeneration. We have failed before, and we'll fail again at that. It's why we have these coming to the table communion conversations with our young people in our church, our young children in our church, and those are beautiful conversations. We're trying to discern repentance and faith. We're trying to discern inward spiritual change, not just outward facade. You know, sometimes that's what we confuse Christianity with, is an outward facade, an outward behavior sort of change. Sort of like the new lawyer I heard of who moved into his new office having taken a job with a big firm. He's moving his things into his office and his secretary. He's trying to get things organized so he can begin his job. And a man comes walking into his office and he thinks this must be a new client. And so he picks up the telephone, the landline on his desk, and he begins to pretend to have a conversation. And he acts like the boss lawyer, you know. I don't tell them that. Tell them this instead. And I'll just have to fly down there tomorrow to take charge of this. And it's not going to be $1 million. It's going to be $3 million. Do you understand? Yes, okay. And he hangs up. And the man who's now in the office, he turns to and he says, how can I help you? And the man says, you can't help me. I'm with the phone company here to connect your phone. This is the way that we look when we pretend an outward facade to be a Christian, but you can't unless you've been hooked up. You can't unless the Holy Spirit has come to give you new birth. We go through the motions, but that's not sufficient. You know, sleeping in the garage, as someone said, doesn't make you a car. In the same way, pretending to be doesn't make you a Christian. Only the new birth can do that. You must be born again. Believing the right facts, doing the right things, going to church at the right time of year, none of that is sufficient. One of my favorite communion table conversations with one of our young ones years ago was involved this question. We asked this question to this young teenage, I don't know, 10 years old, 9 years old, 10 years old, this young one, we asked this question, is coming to the communion table a happy thing or is it a sad thing? And I hadn't realized what a trick question that is, actually. So you who have not yet come to the communion table, take notes because this is an important one. And this young one answered with such wisdom, he said, he thought for a moment, he said, you know, it's both. It's both happy and it's sad. I wasn't expecting that from such a young one. It's happy because we're coming, because the Lord has invited us to dine with Him, but it's sad because we're remembering the death of Christ that made that possible. Now, only one thing can make that possible. on the part of a young one. The Holy Spirit at work to give new birth, to cause such deep reflection on the reality of the gospel. Only the new birth of regeneration can possibly do that. You heard earlier from this Old Testament reading from Isaiah, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Isaiah is projecting Jesse, the father of David, and the one who is yet to come, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. The stump of Jesse had been cut down, but he's not dead. Something's coming. Jesus is coming. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon this one, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Let me suggest to you that that is the delight of one who is born again. That's the delight of one who knows the blessings of Advent. The delight of the fear of the Lord. Is your delight in the fear of the Lord? Or is your delight in the worldly blessings of behavior change? Is your delight in the mysterious blessing of the incarnation? If it is, then you know the blessing of regeneration. And may you know the blessings of Advent in the coming of your King. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, we give you praise and thanks that you have provided us with your word in Scripture. And that not only that, you provide for us your Holy Spirit to move in our souls and to grant to us new birth so that we might, in fact, hear your word, so that we might, in fact, keep your word by faith in the righteousness of Christ. And Lord, that we might follow you and trust you and find life in you. And I pray that these things would be true more and more for us on this day, that if there are those among us who have not known you, that they would know you even today with the new birth that you provide for them in Christ. And for these things, Lord, we give you thanks and praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.